Today's scripture reading is from James in the New Testament, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is God's word.
The first time I remember intentionally committing what the Bible refers to as sin was when I was around 6 or 7 years old. We were getting ready to go on a family vacation, and I was with my younger brother in our room packing our suitcase. It was one of those old school hard top suitcases with the metal rim and latches on the front. And as I was putting clothing into the suitcase, occasionally he would take a piece out and toss it over in the corner or hide it behind his back, thinking I didn't notice. At first, this was kind of funny. Then it became irritating. And then after repeated attempts to get him to stop, and he wouldn't, I became pretty angry. And that's when I noticed that his little three-year-old hand was right there on that metal rim, half in, half out. And so I took the top of the suitcase and I slammed it right down onto his hand. And he yanked it out, ran into the other room, and told my mom. 89-year-old Christian minister, civil rights activist, and icon John Perkins recently said, "This generation is the first to turn hate into an asset. Cancel culture, conspiracy theories, whichever political pole you pick along the cable news continuum, we are increasingly defining ourselves by who and what we're against instead of who and what we're for." Commentator David French observes, "We're often wildly wrong about the nefarious intentions or beliefs of our political opponents, but there does not seem to be a Christian exception to these polarizing trends. Our community isn't so much resisting these trends as it's empowering them. What we don't seem to realize in all this hate is what another hero of mine, Frederick Buechner, powerfully illustrates. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In some ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." This is the 8th of 10 sermons in our series on the book of James called Ancient Data for a Digital Age. In this sermon, entitled The Anatomy of Arguments, what I hope to show you is that the cause and the cure for all our fighting and all our quarreling involves every single part of us. First, the desires in our hearts. Second, the thoughts and choices of our minds. Third, the posture of our bodies, and finally, the words coming out of our mouths, which is an allusion to the old movie Rush Hour, one of my favorites. Let's dive in. James asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Think about a relationship in your life right now where you're experiencing conflict. Ask yourself, what do I desire that I do not have? What do I want that I cannot get? Is it possible that this internal battle within you is more worthy of your attention than the external battle you keep fighting? In that memorable scene with my brother, though he was not acting like Abel, I was definitely acting like Cain. I desired what I could not have, wanted what I could not get, took matters into my own hands, literally slamming the top of a suitcase down on his hand. Then in response to my mom when she came in to question me, I became even more Cain-like. I don't know what happened. It must have just fallen on his hands. Am I my brother's keeper? I didn't use the words, but I could have. Plus, I mean, he provoked me. Which only goes to show I also resembled Cain's dad. James continues, you do not have because you do not ask. Did you know the problem with your desires is not your desires? A few times in the Gospels, Jesus asks my favorite question that he asks, what do you want me to do for you? Think about that. Jesus loved to ask questions, and this was one of them. Jesus wants to know what you want. What James reveals, though, is that instead of asking him, we'd rather chase after it ourselves, instead of making a request, to be childlike in our faith, because children are never ashamed to ask for what they do not have. So all I have to do is ask, then I'll get what I need, maybe even what I want. Not so fast, James would say, because even when we ask, our motives betray us. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. We tend to want what we want for our own pleasure. But in God's kingdom, we should be more concerned with the pleasure of others instead of our own. Can you imagine desiring the joy of others more than your own? That's what James wants us to think about. What does this have to do with arguments? Well, I'm glad you asked. And I can only suspect that you're a lot like me. When you're in an argument, do you only listen until you hear something you disagree with? Till you hear something you find offensive or maybe think is just plain wrong, and then you've stopped listening and you've started to form your defense. You're mounting your countermeasure, waiting for a pause to pounce. It's actually quite obvious how James' logic applies to arguments, but perhaps it's so obvious we miss it. In any argument, what do you want? You want the delight of being right. What you don't have is victory. What you desperately want is to win. What James would have us consider is how it's this internal conflict within us that not only contributes to our external conflict with others, but it has no power to bring peace to the situation. The anatomy of arguments begins in our heart, but it doesn't end there. In verse 4, James moves from our hearts to our minds, and he does so quite abruptly. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. But wait a minute, right? God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son to save the world. And this same Son commissioned us to go into the world to love it, not to leave it. Sure seems like We need to befriend the world. How does loving what God loves make us his enemy? To that I would respond, don't forget the context. James, remember, is addressing what causes fights and quarrels. And what causes fights and quarrels is that we take our cues from the world and not from God when it comes to handling conflict. So yes, God loves the world, and yes, we are to love the world too. But there is a huge difference between loving the world the way God loves the world and loving the world the world loves itself. To be a friend of the world, all you have to do is love those who love you back. And you must hate your enemies. But to be a friend of God, you don't just love those who love you back. You also must love your enemies too. It's the difference between being a friend of the world and befriending the world like Jesus did. This is why James asks, do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? What James means is that God, for whom jealousy is not a sin, longs to dwell in us so fully that his love oozes out of us in the same way he loves the world, which requires God to give us more grace. James also mentions that. Because it takes a lot of grace to love one's enemies instead of hating them. In Jesus, we discover a God who would rather die for his enemies than kill them. This is grace. And we aren't just called to receive it. We are also called to give it. But of course, in order to give it, we have to receive it. I was able to watch a portion of the funeral service for John Lewis this week. And afterwards, Restoring Justice, one of our mission partners, posted a great quote by him. Release the need to hate, to harbor division, and the enticement of revenge. Release all bitterness and hold only love, only peace in your heart, knowing that the battle of good to overcome evil is already won. It's already been won by Jesus. God opposes the proud, but shows favor or grace to the humble. To be humble is to think God's thoughts after him and choose his way over your way, which is the opposite of the way the world thinks. Because you don't get to decide who or what you're against or who and what you are for. God does. And this requires something of us that is not at all popular these days. But I think it's one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. I'm talking about submission. James writes, submit yourselves then to God, and you know you're submitting to God when you desire to obey the two commands James gives. On the one hand, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. On the other, come near to God, and he will come near to you. You can't do one without simultaneously doing the other. In order to come near to God, you must resist the devil. And the only way to resist the devil is to come near to God. Which comes first doesn't really matter. Both require the grace of God. And as you pursue both, I promise that the way you argue, not whether you argue, but the way you argue will be slowly transformed. In the middle of verse 8, James pulls these anatomical metaphors together. He says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you see what he's doing? To the desires of our hearts and the thoughts and choices of our minds, James adds what I would call the posture of our entire body. The Bible consistently pictures repentance, which is symbolized here in the washing of hands, and humility, which is symbolized here by kneeling. The Bible pictures these always with bodily action. Whenever people in the Bible engage in humble repentance, their body is always involved. Garments are ripped, food is avoided, knees hit the floor, and even ashes cover the face. If you desire to become more humble, I encourage you to involve your body. Finally, James returns to a theme that runs throughout his letter, the words coming out of our mouths. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. This might make you think of something very memorable that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And I would say of that phrase that it is as well known as it is misunderstood. Because just a few verses later, Jesus will say, do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw pearls to pigs. I'll grant it's a complicated verse, but at the very least, if Jesus had no problem calling certain kinds of people dogs and pigs, then his command to do not judge may not be as simple as it sounds. John Stott comments, and I agree, we are still to assess people critically, but not judge them harshly. The most helpful word I know to get at what Jesus is commanding us not to do when he says do not judge is to have contempt in our hearts. Do not judge means avoid contempt at all costs, especially in God's family. The word that captures this same idea for James is slander. Old Testament scholar Jay Sklar writes, to slander someone is to throw acid onto the face of their reputation. It mars them in the cruelest way. Slander is sin with a capital S. Contempt in our heart will spill over to slander on our tongues. Together they crush the soul and they kill the community. So we have to be vigilantly opposed to contempt and slander. Did you notice how central God's law is in this passage? At the beginning, James highlights three of 10 commandments. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. And then you adulterous people. He returns to the law here at the end and concludes, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? The good news of the gospel, of course, is that in order to save us and not destroy us, Jesus had to entrust himself to this one lawgiver, to this one judge, after he had obeyed the lawgiver and judge's law perfectly, with all the desire of his heart, with all the thoughts and choices of his mind, with the entire posture of his body, and with all the words that came out of his mouth. But then what happened? Shockingly, to the one who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, he got judged in our place and destroyed on our behalf. On the cross, it's as if his heart was full of our murderous, covetous, and adulterous desires. On the cross, it's as if his mind was double-minded like ours, paralyzed with mixed motives. On the cross, it's as if he was at enmity with God, instead of us being at enmity with him. On the cross, it's as if His hands were dirty, and his posture was prideful, not ours. On the cross, it's as if his mouth was full of slander, contempt, and judgment, when it wasn't. Instead, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he, the very word of God, spoke not a word except words like these: my God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, forgive them still, for they do not know what they are doing. Don't you know he couldn't pray the latter without going first through the former? And by doing so, what Jesus aims to do is he aims to transform the desires of your heart. He aims to renew the thoughts and the choices of your mind. He aims to clean your hands. In fact, he aims to change the posture of your entire body. And finally, he aims to redeem the words that are coming out of your mouth. I'm currently reading a very challenging book by Scott Sauls. It boasts a very fitting title for our day: A Gentle Answer, Our Secret Weapon in an Age of Us Against Them. He shared the following story that I had not heard before. It's a little long, but worth the telling. After the defeat of Hitler's Nazi regime in World War II, Holocaust survivor and Christian Corrie Ten Boom returned to Germany to declare the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I actually knew that part. Here's what I didn't know. One evening, after giving her message, she was approached by a man who identified himself as a former Nazi guard from the concentration camp at Ravensbrück, where she had been held and where her sister Betsy had died. When Corrie saw the man's face, she recognized him. He was one of the most cruel and vindictive guards in the camp. He reached out his hand and he said to her, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." He continued, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there, but I would like to hear it from you. Fräulein, will you forgive me?" Corrie writes about this encounter. "I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death just by asking?" It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours, as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I've ever had to do, and I knew I had to do it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. Forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. As she reached out her hand to the former guard, Corrie says that something incredible took place. "The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried, 'with all my heart.' I had never known love so intensely as I did then. But even then," she concludes, "I realized it was not my love. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Come near to God, and He will come near to you."